Thank you again, Mrs. Trainer, and for all of you for coming this afternoon. I know you're all weary, so please, if you fall asleep, snore softly. Our topic this afternoon is the Genesis flood, and I might mention that the sequel to the Genesis flood book that Dr. Morris and I wrote in 1961 is called The World That Perished. And the new edition just came out last month. The 17th printing is the new revised edition. And we hope that you'll look at that. And the other four books that come in a little set of five, The Flood, World That Perished, and then The Early Earth, How the World Began, our newest book, Our Created Moon, and The Bible and Astronomy. All those together for a very special price. We'll be glad to autograph anything as time and energy permit. And don't forget Norma's set of three books, Those Mysterious Dinosaurs, beautifully illustrated, a workbook that goes with it called The Dinosaur Activity Book, and her DVD, Four Talks to Children with Visual Aids. We also have 18 of our lectures now on DVD or CD in albums there available for you. And we trust you'll take a look at the Bible charts and other materials that we want you to have for your home and for your church. Now, friends, as we consider this afternoon the wonderful things that God has told us about how the world was transformed in the days of Noah, we're going to take a look very quickly here, passing to, we come to our key passage in Psalm 104. Please turn in your Bible with me, would you? Psalm 104, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. This is the great nature psalm of the Old Testament, telling us how the world began, verses 1 to 5, and how it was transformed by the deluge in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, and how the world has continued since the flood in verses 10 through 35. Let's focus our attention, please, friends, on verse number 6. Are you with me? Psalm 104, verse 6. Speaking of the earth that God had created, thou coverest it, the earth, with the deep, tehom, the ocean depth, as with a garment, as if God flung a whole blanket of water over this planet during the deluge in the days of Noah. But there's one thing God wants you and me to know for sure. Of all the hundreds of things Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 tell us about the flood, how long it lasted, the various phases and stages of it, how the ark was to be built and what was in it and so forth. One thing God obviously knows we're going to have a huge problem with, and that's the magnitude of the flood. Did it really cover the whole world? Or was it just a regional, local catastrophe in Mesopotamia, modern Iraq? Listen to this statement. The waters stood above the mountains. That settles it. You can't have a mountain covering local flood. I'm so sorry. The flood covered the whole human race, the whole animal kingdom, the whole plant kingdom, all the mountains of the then known world. Now, careful here, please, because this invites ridicule immediately. A person who has scientific sensitivities will say, well, of course not. Why, there are mountains now that are 29,000 feet high. And, of course, Mount McKinley, 20,000. Huascarán in Peru, 23,000. There isn't that much water in the world. Correct. Now, would you like to know how much water there is on this planet? 330 million cubic miles of liquid water, sufficient to cover the earth if it were flat and smooth, 10,000 feet deep over every square foot. So the waters before the flood covered mountains of those days, which were much lower than today. But as we shall see, the passage goes on to say that modern mountains that are vastly higher than mountains before the flood came up at the end of the flood year and were not here before the flood struck the earth. So we say, well, thank you, Lord. those mountains in those days, which were very different than the mountains we have today, which are covered with ice and snow, and there never was any, filled with fossils of plants, animals, and marine creatures, and there weren't any fossils before the flood, those mountains were totally covered with water. But Lord, I have a couple questions, please. Where did all the water go when the flood ended? If the whole world were covered with water, where did it all go when the flood ended? Did it evaporate? Was it annihilated? It isn't covering the world today. And Lord, I have a second question, please. How long did all this take for a mountain covering global flood to become the present arrangement of continents and seas and rivers and lakes? And you know what the modern answer to that is? Millions of years, which is a magic wand, which when waved at any earth history problem, of course, immediately solves everything, doesn't it? How do you get a frog to become a prince? Just give him a billion years and here we are. Wrong. And you know what, friends? Those are good questions to ask God because he's going to answer them in the next two verses. Watch carefully. Are you with me in verse number 7? At thy rebuke, they fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they hastened away. Does that sound like millions of years? Something, friends, happens so rapidly to transform the topography and geography of the world that it is catastrophic. Ever heard that term? Catastrophe. That's what biblical Christians understand concerning the origin of the world. That marvelous combination of what? Creation and catastrophe. Okay? Now, well, where did they all go away to? Thank you, Lord. They all fled. They all hurried away. But where did they go to? Next verse. Here's the key. Verse 8. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys. Or literally, in the correct translation, excuse me, of the Hebrew text, the mountains go up and the valleys or basins sink down. There's your key, friends, right there. So when the flood ended, what happened? Mountains went up tens of thousands of feet high. Ocean basins sank down thousands of feet down. There was a tremendous permanent change of the topography and geography of the world at the end of the flood. In fact, that is what ended the flood. The uplift of mountains. You say, are you sure, sir, we're talking about the flood here? Because actually the footnotes in some study Bibles, and you remember, I want my money back for some of them, actually say this has nothing to do with the Genesis flood. They will say this has to do with the uplift of continents on the third day of creation week. But that's impossible. Because look at the next couple of verses. Now watch, please. Verses 8 and 9. Where do those waters go? Look at the end of verse 8. They go unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Verse 9. Thou hast set a bound or a boundary that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Now, if that's the third day of creation week, what does that do to the Genesis flood? It wipes it out. God said, after this catastrophe, there will never again be a mountain covering flood ever. That's the rainbow covenant. Remember that one, friends, of Genesis 9? God brought a fantastic, spectacular visual aid to remind the human race that never again will there be a global flood. Now, there have been thousands of local floods, regional floods, river floods. But that kind of a flood, a global one, will never, ever happen again. Now, when you say a rainbow, please don't say this to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for this spectacular reminder that you'll never bring another flood to the world because we're nicer now and don't deserve such treatment. Wrong. Do you know why there'll be no more floods? Do you know why the Rainbow Covenant guarantees that? Because Genesis 8:21, God said, never again will I destroy the earth as I have done because man is wicked from his youth up. You say, really? Well, that sounds like a good reason for wiping us all out every 150 years. No. Our sinful, selfish, depraved nature is so deep that a million floods would never modify our depravity. And by the way, the Genesis flood didn't remove sin from the world. Guess what was inside of Noah's Ark? 8 human sin natures, which after the flood proliferated and ended up in such blasphemies as the Tower of Babel and the crucifixion of the Son of God. Friends, think of what's coming yet. The Bible says that perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of themselves. And the worst human who will ever have walked the earth is about to appear, the Antichrist. We're not getting better, folks. We're not evolving morally, spiritually, physically, mentally, genetically. We're all going gradually but definitely irreversibly downhill. So what was the flood for? That's a very major theological issue. If the flood didn't solve the human sin problem, what did it do? Well, friend, it demonstrated the sovereignty of God. That's Psalm number 29, verse 10. The Lord sat as king upon the flood. Hamabul, special Hebrew word for that flood, the Genesis flood. And yes, he reigns as king forever. That was the one occasion since the curse of the world that God demonstrated to all angels and all men forevermore that he will tolerate human rebellion up to a point, and then the end comes. He will confront global rebellion. Satan never recovered from the flood. Did you know that? Read 2 Peter and Jude. The angels that kept not their first estate, but went after strange flesh, God has consigned to pits and chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. And when Jesus, the creator of the world, who brought the flood, by the way, he's the Lord of history, appeared on this planet 2,000 years ago in the Holy Land. Do you know what the demons said to him? We know who you are, you son of God. You've come to torment us before the time. Don't cast us into the abyss. They were terrified. Not before the flood, but since then, they're terrified at God. Friends, that's a deep marvel of biblical history and theology. The flood was a stupendous response of a holy God to what? Angelic and human rebellion. Okay? Now, friends, the thing we need to understand right here and now, then, in this passage of Scripture, is that the world as we know it came into existence basically at the time of the flood. We're not talking about created events. We're talking about what? What? Catastrophic burial events. Let's ask God for a few minutes now to give us a guided tour of his world, shall we? And you know what we have to do with God as our guide? We're going to go down to the oceans. Are we going to go up the mountains? We're going to look at the fossils. Are we going to say, Lord, please show us what really is there? And you have to have a textbook, you know, that the guide has provided. And you have to have special lenses to read the textbook. You know what those are, don't you? A regenerated, enlightened heart. See? Lord, I honor and respect your word. I mean, physically speaking, I was legally blind in 1989. And Norma had to drive me around at night. I couldn't tell for sure whether that light is red or green, which is like dangerous. And someone talked me into having my eyes operated on. I thought, oh, no, I can't imagine anything less exciting. But this fine Christian cataract surgeon said to me, sir, I think we can help you after careful examination. And in 15 minutes, out came the cataract and in went an intraocular lens. A week later, the other eye. I could see, friends, I mean, I was shocked. The beauty and the color and the sharpness of God's world I'd never seen since childhood. But that's nothing compared to what happened to me 63 years ago at Princeton University when God gave me what? Spiritual lenses, a new heart, illumination of my soul to believe what God wrote in this precious book, the Bible. So I invite you to join me. Would you like to? On a guided tour of God's wonderful world. And you know what we're going to start with? We're going down to the ocean shore. Now, that's real difficult for us in Indiana and for you in Wisconsin. It's a long walk. So in your imagination, shall we go to the Atlantic Ocean, okay? And stand there and look at that ocean through the lens of Scripture. Guess what you'll see now? The deepest ocean the world has ever known. Why, no scientist apart from Scripture would know this, that at the beginning of the world, oceans were shallow because vast amounts of it were above the atmosphere, see? And the shallow oceans left behind were balanced by lower mountains in the continents. But friends, since the flood, ocean basins are enormously deep. Did you know there's an ocean basin in the Pacific Ocean 36,000 feet deep? Far deeper than Mount Everest is high. You say, well, thank you, Lord. You changed the oceans forever at the deluge. But look again. These are the last oceans of the universe, too. That's what this book says. They'll stay just as they are. Notice, watch it, friends. They will never again cover the continents. Why? The Rainbow Covenant. They're staying right where they are through the coming tribulation period, the kingdom age. And at the end of the world, what will happen? They'll give up the dead that are in them, and they'll all evaporate in cosmic fire. And then God will create a new earth. Are you ready? In which there'll be no more sea at all. Take a picture. The last liquid oceans of the universe. Nobody's ever seen any other ocean on any other planet. This is it. Take your picture. Thank you, Lord. Do you like God as your guide? Thank you. He's been around a long time. He says, trust me. Oh, now here's something perhaps even more exciting. We're going up here to the highest mountain in the world. Let's go up to the Himalayas of Asia. 29,000 feet high. And this time, take with you not only your textbook, your lens, take your camera, and maybe a pickaxe. And when you get up there, start digging in if you have enough oxygen to work that way. And what are you soon going to find? Fossilized forms of formerly living plants and animals. Listen, friends. Where did those come from? You know what? They're all identifiable. There are no links between them. No transition forms. I mean, here's a wingless reptile fossil, and over here's a full-feathered winged bird fossil, but you never find a half-wing, quarter-wing, eighth-wing, halfway, transition. Never. Charles Darwin said, if you ever fail to find the links between the types in the fossil record, my theory is wrong. May I make an announcement? Evolution is wrong. Thank you. Let's spread the word. By the way, in this ark, isn't it wonderful to hear the rain falling upon us? You know why the fossils are distinguishable and identifiable? Because God said it 10 times in the opening chapter of the only book He ever wrote, the Bible. Every kind of living thing was created to reproduce exclusively and forever after its kind, after its kind, after its kind, after its kind, after. Why does God have to say it 10 times in one chapter? I think it's because He's anticipating resistance to this truth. He's going to hammer it in by what? Repetition. Get the message. Fixity of kinds. Fixity of kinds. Thank you, Lord. I think I got it. Guess who hates that doctrine? Satan himself. The first thing Satan ever said to Eve was what? You are not forever locked into what you are. Just follow me and you'll be as what? Gods, knowing good and evil. Satan is desperate to become God. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. He wants you to think you were once an animal, that everything is in a flux. Would you like to find the truth to that issue? God says you're locked in forever. Every kind of plant and animal and insect on this planet is locked in forever to be what it is as long as it exists. Nothing becomes another kind ever. Okay. People are the same forever. We'll never be gods. We'll never be angels. We'll be humans. Glorified, yes, if we trust Jesus, but we'll still be 100% human. Never divine. And God is God forever, friends. He is. But 2,000 years ago, an amazing change happened in the second person of the triune Godhead. He added a human nature. He is now God-man. Two natures, one person for our redemption. But he didn't evolve into a human. He's still 100% God. And 100% human. One person. Thank you, Lord, for this magnificent explanation of the basic design and structure of the universe of living things. Okay? Oh, now, look again what's up there. My, this is getting exciting, friends. Way up there in the tops of those mountains, as you start digging up these fossilized remains of plants and animals, you discover that so many of them are beautifully preserved. Delicate body parts and fins and feathers, you know, and you wonder, well, now, how did they get to be that way? And the only answer that has ever been discovered is that they were catastrophically buried by moving water under flood conditions. I wonder how that could have happened. You have the answer. Trillions of creatures were instantly entombed, smashed, cut off from predators, oxidation, decay, and became a part of the crust of the earth forever. I have a collection of some fossils, and maybe you do too. This is fascinating. Because no fossil is being formed anywhere in the world today. Something very rare happened in what? The hydrodynamics of the deluge. Thank you, Lord. Now you really have my attention. Tell me more. Okay, number three. Look where these beautifully distinct, identifiable creatures are located. Friends, thousands of feet above the ocean. How do you think they got up there? When I took historical geology at Princeton University, when I was an evolutionist, guess what my 1,000-page textbook that my father paid big money for told me in the chapter on what? Orogeny and diastrophism. How do the mountains go up? It said, are you ready? A mysterious combination of chance and time. Ridiculous. Give a mountain enough time, it goes down, not up. Something very strange happened at the end of the flood. And God tells us in Psalm 95, when you see my mountains, you know, recognize that I am God. I brought them up out of the oceans. See? And when you see that mountain up there, don't ever, ever for 1 minute think, oh, time and chance, how great thou art. Wrong. Oh, God, how great thou art. Trillions of fossils, thousands. I mean, what do you think? Do you think that these fishes climbed up the mountain of 28,000 feet up and dug in? No. Lord, thank you. I think this is a wonderful tour. Keep telling me more. Oh, look, one more thing. Okay. All these identifiable, beautifully preserved, tremendously elevated, uplifted fossils are covered up here with ice and snow. There never was any ice and snow before the flood. Because, see, friends, there was no rain because there were no what? Convection currents. Why not? There was no temperature difference. There was one vast global terrarium of warm, humid air. And that's why it was such a shock for people to be told by Noah, you know, being warned of God of things what? Not seen as yet. Water is coming down. Water is coming up. It had never happened before. You could just hear those pre-flood scientists say to him in a delegation, I suspect, you know, of inquiry, sir, you're out of your mind. Don't you realize that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation? I can hear Noah saying, gentlemen, I know where you come from. I haven't lived 600 years for nothing. I know a lot about what's never happened. I'm telling you things not seen as yet. Water, masses of it, will come from the sky and from the oceans, and only those in this ark will survive. How many believed him? None. None. Jesus tells us why, you know. This is awful. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. You see, it couldn't have been that bad. Because when the Son of Man returns, the whole world will be demonized. But listen to this one. He said, in those days, men were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until knew not until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You say, what's wrong with eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage? Nothing, except that was their highest goal in life. No thought for God, no response to his word, just feed, multiply, and guess what? Animals can do that too. And God didn't create people in his image and likeness to do nothing more than beasts. He destroyed them all forever. I say, Lord, this is awful. You transformed the whole world because of human rebellion under demonic influence in the days of Noah. Dr. Henry Morris speculates, there may have been 1 billion people on the earth by the flood. Only one family still believed in God. Now, friends, all over the world you see, you know, that things were buried by the trillions. I mean, trillions of fossils. I mean, one mountain in Southern California alone has 10 billion of them. And many things were smashed and buried after the flood and the brief ice age that was caused by the flood. And you see these remains way up in the Arctic zones in Siberia and northern Alaska. And you find in the Arctic, in the Antarctic zones of South Pole, a huge coal seam showing where great forests used to grow. The world was transformed by something. As Peter says it, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Lord, I want to see some evidence of this. Please continue your guided tour for me. Now, let's take a look here, friends. Watch what happened here at the time of the great deluge. The mountains do what? They go up, and the valleys do what? Sink down. A tremendous permanent wrenching and twisting of the earth from which, by the way, the Pacific Ocean belt is still recovering in occasional earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, as the ocean floors are still what in a state of aftermath shock from the deluge. It was not 1 million years ago either. Okay? Well, thank you, Lord. I want to take a look now at something else here that's going to happen. You're going to be my guide here. Oh, the Grand Canyon of Arizona. You want to see what the Genesis flood did to this planet? God, as it were, says, please come and take a look. He slashed through 500,000 square miles of 4 western states with a huge canyon 5,000 feet deep with steep canyon walls exposing layers like pages of a book, absolutely parallel, horizontal to each other. And you have to be careful, though, as you stand up here. You say, you mean I might stumble and fall over? Yes, but if you know the Lord, your problem will not be very serious. You'll soon be with him. I'm talking about a serious problem. Because you could fall into the clutches of an evolution, uniformitarian-oriented national park guide who'll wipe God totally out of what you're looking at. Now, here's what he'll tell you. This is what I was trained to believe and teach, and maybe some of you still do. I don't know. Ladies and gentlemen, and by the way, millions come here from all over the world. Ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the wonders of the world. And 1 billion years ago, there was no canyon here at all. Oh, really? Well, sir, tell me what you're saying here. Okay? Now, we're going to take a look at this, friends. There you are. Ladies and gentlemen, 1 billion years ago, there was just one vast geosyncline 500,000 square miles. Absolutely flat. Into which hundreds of rivers must have poured their sediments like pancake batter in a pan. And then it all settled down and sank down. And then hundreds of rivers poured the next layer on top of the first one 1 million years later. They both sank down. Keep watching. This is fascinating how magic works. Then hundreds of rivers poured another layer on top of those. And after 500,000 years, you have 5,000 feet vertically of superimposed layers. But But now watch, ladies and gentlemen. Now came a river and slashed through all of this rock layer. And that took 500 million more years. You know, millions of years are wonderful magic wands. But wait a minute. You can't, sir, be serious. Number one, you can't have a geosyncline 500,000 square miles on this planet for many reasons. But if you did, you can't have hundreds of rivers dumping sediments into it without forming deltas around it. But even if you could, you couldn't possibly have what? You couldn't have an uplift, a tilting, or an erosion of those layers, leaving them absolutely untouched, perfectly horizontal with each other. And furthermore, you can't have a river cutting through hardened rock 5,000 feet down with straight canyon wall. I mean, the most a huge river like the Mississippi can do is to have a huge alluvial plain and then a huge delta at the bottom in the Gulf of Mexico. How could this have happened? Now, I trust God has our attention. Because here, creation scientists all over the world have come together and have rethought the Grand Canyon. Guess what they have discovered? All those layers had to form so rapidly that the top one, 5,000 feet above the bottom one, is still horizontal to the bottom one. That can only happen by what? A globe encircling mass of sediment-saturated waters that would dump that load, and before it could be tilted, eroded, here comes another mass of sediment from another direction and dumps its load on top of the first one. Then comes another, week after week, month after month, until you have thousands of feet of superimposed layers. You say, wow, that's incredible. You mean the whole thing could have happened in 1 year? Yes. And then what? The outwash as the continent lifted up. This area cracked open. The outwash of trapped inland waters gouged their way through soft, unconsolidated mud layers as they rushed to newly deepened ocean basins below. That's astounding. You know what? As you look at those layers, you see some very fascinating things, don't you? How many have been to the Grand Canyon? Everybody else must make immediate plans to rush to the Grand Canyon with this guidebook in hand and in heart. Okay? This is one of the most spectacular contributions of what? Of modern creation science. And I need to just pause a moment to explain something here, friends. I am not a creation scientist. I'm a creation theologian. And you know what? That's a wonderful companionship. Because a theologian is supposed to know what God wrote in special revelation called what? The Bible. And a scientist is supposed to be able to what? Understand God's general revelation in nature. And if you properly understand the Bible and properly understand nature, there's no contradiction between the two. So creation scientists need creation theologians, and we need each other. See? That's why I invited Henry Morris to be my co-author of the Flood Book, and why I invited Donald DeYoung, an outstanding creation astronomer, he invited me to co-author our newest book on the created moon, because, you know, it's important to know what God says about the moon, as well as what we have discovered through what? The Apollo mission and through telescopes and so forth about what's really out there in space near us. And we just say, well, Lord, creation scientists and creation theologians, and I'm embarrassed to say there aren't very many of those. There's probably 10 times as many creation scientists as there are creation theologians, because theologians tend to be very timid people and can be intimidated by scientism. That is a fantastic tragedy. Okay? Need your prayers, friends. Okay? So when you look at these things, you say, well, thank you, Lord, for what creation scientists have discovered. Look at these layers here. That represents what? Tree trunks ripped up, transported, and smashed into what? High-grade anthracite coal. And it didn't take a million years. It took just what? Sufficient heat and pressure, which today can form coal in 1 hour. Okay, now watch, keep watching. Look at these dots up here. What are those? Those are billions of perfectly preserved fish forms twisted in their dying agony for hundreds of thousands of square miles. Millions of them. How do you think they died? Don't say, well, they just all got sick one day. No. No fish ever gets sick in an ocean and becomes a fossil. You know what happens? It is immediately annihilated by scavengers. God's amazingly effective way to keep the bottom of the ocean from becoming a stupendous garbage dump. Not one fish is becoming a fossil in any ocean today. But look at these. I wonder how they got there. They had to be catastrophically buried by a globe-encircling catastrophe of water. You say, well, sir, I'm just so surprised that you expect us to believe in catastrophism. And I say, well, Lord, I want to take a closer look now at what happens when things die in the ocean. Does anybody recognize this ship? Are you ready? The Titanic. You know what? Thousands of ships have sunk, friends, but this one will never be forgotten. It was the greatest thing ever built by man to move. See? That eliminates the pyramids, by the way. They have never moved. But this did. And we'll never forget what one woman, this is recorded now. What one woman said when she got on the ship, she said to the officer, sir, can this ship sink? You ought to ask that before you buy the ticket, you know. You know what his answer was? Ma'am, not even God can sink this ship. It's like the Lord saying, oh, really? Watch me. And it didn't sink by a miracle. Dr. Martinson has made this clear. It sank by providence. I mean, it providentially just happened to hit a what? An iceberg, thank you. And it just providentially, the hull was not tempered sufficiently, and it just slashed all the way through on one side. And within a couple of hours, 1,500 people headed down to the bottom of the North Atlantic, 11,000 feet down. Recently, they sent a thing down there with what, floodlights and cameras, and found the remains of the Titanic broken in half with pots, pans, dishes, everything strewn all over the ocean floor, but not one bone, skull, or tooth of a human being. Why not? Before they even hit the bottom, they were annihilated by scavengers. And I say, Lord, this is awful. But you know, that's true in the dry land, too. I mean, nothing is becoming a fossil. Millions of buffalo bison roam the western prairies for centuries, but not one fossil has ever yet been found. Why? When the great beast dies on the prairie, it's immediately what? Stripped of its flesh by scavengers, and then the bones begin to disintegrate and pulverize through changes of temperature and humidity, and it's just gone. It's gone. But friends, when you start digging down, in those western prairies, you see beautifully preserved enormous skeletons of dinosaurs and other creatures. And you say, how did they get there? Okay? And friends, we're going to see something now that I hope will be a shock, as it has been to me. Keep going here just a little bit more. We're going to get there. Don't give up. There it is. By the way, what was that we just saw? Mount St. Helens. Anybody remember Mount St. Helens? In May of 1980, the greatest catastrophe of the 20th century occurred. Here was a 9,000-foot beautiful volcano, folks. And for months, it began to shake. And the north side began to bulge out. Hundreds of feet. I mean, everybody got scared. Something bad's going to happen. Get out of here. But scientists miles away were going to hang around with cameras, you know. They thought, we got to get this photograph. Almost all of them were wiped out. They vastly underestimated what could happen. When this thing finally exploded, millions of tons of superheated rock and mud rushed down to Spirit Lake. Now listen to this. I have a hard time with this one, because the tsunami in the Indian Ocean created a wave, a shock wave, 500 miles an hour that was about 50 feet high maximum when it hit the shore. Now watch what happened here. That mud hit Spirit Lake and pushed it 830 feet up the opposite mountain, ripped off a million trees, dashed them down in the valley, and formed layer upon layer like the layers of the Grand Canyon within hours. Wow. Really, Lord? I mean, here's, by the way, you're taking a picture. Here's a man who took a picture, but he never recovered, but we found his camera. That's what the mountain was. That's what it became. A stupendous catastrophe. That's what's left up there, friends. I've been there. Maybe, has anyone been there to see this? Thank you. Here it comes. You're running away now, understand? It's getting closer. It's too late to run. Might as well get right with God. You're done. Here you come. Imagine finding the film in this man's camera with this thing coming at you. And here's a satellite took these pictures of what happened. And you can see it there, can't you, friends? There it is. It's beginning. I mean, that ring of gas and dust is beginning to spread out and is moving all the way across the state of Washington and all the way across Idaho, Montana, and is going to go around the whole world. Okay? It's moving. See? It's getting across now. I mean, this, all of eastern Washington was midnight at noon. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, I just... And guess what happened? Within hours, layer upon layer upon layer. I mean, you can't see him, but here's a man way down here. See? Way down here. All, you say, well, that must have taken millions of years to form. Oh, really? How about 10 hours? And then 2 years later, another outblast came, and this layer formed within hours on top of the first one. And so that's the end of what? Total uniformitarianism. Say, wow, Lord, I'm just... There's Paul Scharf, or it looks like him. Okay? Layer upon layer. And then the outwash created a what? A Grand Canyon scale 1 to 40 in hours. There it is. You know what that proves? That the magnitude of the hydrodynamic forces of moving water is sufficient to explain thousands of feet of burial within hours or days. I mean, that's how the Grand Canyon formed. That's the only way it could have formed. Rapidly, catastrophically, in terms of global catastrophe. That's all that's left, folks. And I say, well, Lord, you got my attention. You really do. Help me to fathom just a little bit the magnitude of yet available forces, catastrophic forces, that give us new significant insights into how you change the world in the days of Noah by what? Global supernatural catastrophe. Billions of fossils, you know, have a message for us today, including those dinosaurs underneath your feet. It wasn't their fault. It was our fault. They're simply what? Object lessons under God of what happens when people turn from God. And can't you hear all these fossils trying to talk to you today? You hear their message? Here it is. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's a message that we desperately need to hear today. And we say, Lord, help us to tune into you and to know that you're not only a God of judgment, a God of catastrophe, and the worst ones are coming, but a God of love and grace, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know him as your Savior, or will you face him as your judge? Let's pray. Father in heaven, now, these are absolutely awesome things you've told us about. I myself, as a non-scientist, can't fathom the technology of all of this, the processes. But help me to appreciate the magnitude of what you've told us, things we desperately need to know about how the world began by your creative hand, how it was cursed because of human rebellion, and how it was transformed through the Genesis flood. Grant us, Father, discernment, humility, and courage to make known to others what you've revealed to us. May this conference contribute toward that goal. And I'll thank you for it and praise you for it. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.